I was just informed this morning that, and some of you know them, some of you do not, but Caleb and Tessa Goshek just had a baby boy. Was it yesterday, Christine? Thursday. I had a baby boy, Elliot Hawk. So congratulations to them and to Grandma and Grandpa who are here as well. The birth of a child is certainly perhaps the deepest treasure we can know on this earth, you know? And we're going to be talking a little bit about that idea. And speaking of births, is it Chris's birthday today? Thursday, so it's coming up. So just be mindful if you have anything torturous to offer to Chris, you know, like a loose leaf notebook where all the papers just keep falling out. When I was a child, I was probably 6 years old, my brother was seven. This is give or take because I just don't remember exactly. My dad sat us down and he said, "Sons, I have a gift for you." Really? This is really exciting. So he made us close our eyes. We sat down next to each other on the couch and we held our hands out. And then he began to lay in our hands a hammer and one of those cloth canvas type tie behind your back aprons. He laid it in our hands and he said, "Open your eyes." We opened our eyes and said, "Wow, Dad, it's a hammer and an apron." He said, "Yes, sons." He says, "Sons, I love you, and I want you to get on top of the garage and start removing the shingles." We were pretty young at the time, and that's exactly what happened. He gave us this gift, and he said, "Go up under the garage and remove the shingles." And we ended up, by hand, removed all those shingles and put on new shingles without the benefit of a power nailer, and then the house as well. And then I got a job at the construction company after high school, and I realized what a power nailer was. It's like, my dad tortured me for how many years? And then once we moved out of the house, what did he go and buy for himself? All the air nailers money can buy. But the hammer he gave me, it wasn't unlike this. It didn't have the metal shaft in it. It was a fiberglass one. We had some around the house that were wooden too, which wooden hammers are basically a disaster waiting to happen. Because as you use the hammer, there's the possibility that the head comes loose and you hit your brother in the face. There's a possibility that the actual wood breaks. The fiberglass ones is what we had. The fiberglass, what you could see is for young children who were hammering and not using it appropriately, hammering in stakes and posts, you'd miss. And so this fiberglass got really thin sometimes. It wasn't really a super high quality hammer. And so when I did get the job with the construction company, I actually upgraded to a better hammer, you know? And I had to buy this with my own money because my dad didn't need any more work for me at that time. And so I bought a better hammer. That's a hammer that I've had since then, and it's got a higher value. If given the choice, I would easily choose this one. And they probably make better hammers than this, but this has lasted a long time. It's better. The ones that you go and you buy now, like say from Walmart or whatever, we get the wooden handles, you get the fiberglass one. Let's be honest, they're pretty cheap. I wouldn't trust much with it. You know, what we find is that everything in life has value. It's almost like there's this hierarchy of how much things are worth. It's astounding. I came across some things this last week, and some of these things may just actually literally blow your shoes off of your feet, okay? We're going to be talking about treasure today. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This was my He-Man, Master of the Universe man. I love this guy. I left him on the bus. The bus driver threw him away. Yeah, it's devastating. I went on eBay and I just checked the price of this one now. You can get him for less than $20. So he's not all that collectible. Please don't buy me one. I know some of you are thinking, "Oh, I'm going to get one to be funny." It's not funny, okay? I did some looking, so this is really astounding. And there's a whole mess of things. I can't include them all here. An alligator skin handbag. And this was in the last couple of years. It sold on auction, okay, for $378,000. Husbands, you think your wives have a purse problem? Don't let them near this one, okay? Do not let them buy this one. $378,000 for a purse, you know. Now, if it was an air compressor, that'd be different. Audrey Hepburn. Do you know Audrey Hepburn? Get this, okay? So, famous movie that she was in. Breakfast at Tiffany's, her working script, just her script that she used for the movie. Any idea how much that sold for? $811,000. What are you going to do with it? But the value of it, people that have esteem, it's like they're willing to pay $811,000 for the script that she worked off of. Oh, this is a good one. The Beatles, okay? The drum kit, all right? If you're looking for a good deal on a drum kit, avoid this place. Ringo Starr's vintage drum kit sold for $2.2 million for a used drum. You can find a lot cheaper on Craigslist, trust me, okay? I mean, it's remarkable what people are willing to pay for. And let's just say, hypothetically, you bought Ringo Starr's drum kit. Well, again, what are you going to do with that? Are you going to use it? If you have young boys at home, they will use it, and then it will no longer be worth $2.2 million. Ferrari, 1962, 250 GTO, $48.4 million. Right. $48.4 million for that car. Would you want to drive it? I'd kind of want to. If you're going to spend that much money on it, you want to drive it, wouldn't you? And then the first time out, guess what happens? Bummer. Don't leave the keys where the teenager can find it. Okay. Look at this one. The Oppenheimer Blue Diamond. It's like some big, rare diamond. This thing sold for $57.9 million. There's all kinds of stuff there that people on these auctions, and these are some of like the records that sold for the most amount of money. This is the highest one I could find. I believe this was sold in 2017, so just a couple, two, 3 years ago. It's Leonardo da Vinci. It's believed to be Leonardo da Vinci that painted it. There's not a guarantee that it was actually him, but it is believed that da Vinci painted it. It looks like it. Looks like the Mona Lisa with different hair and a beard. Salvatore Mundi sold for $450.3 million. These are monetary items that people treasure and value. And you buy something like this, you know, you hang it up, you I don't know what you're going to do with it, but what we value, it's significant. You know, we have things in our life that we buy, perhaps that were given to us, and whether they have a high monetary value or whether they don't have a high monetary value, we esteem things as such. If a grandparent or something has been handed down, maybe it's worthless. You know, honestly, if I still had the hammer that my dad gave me, would I sell it? Yes, I'd probably give it away because it wasn't worth anything. Yeah, he gave it to me. That's fine. Thanks, Dad. But the memories of working with him, that's probably better. You follow what I'm getting at with that? We have this hierarchy. We place this value system, and we're constantly jockeying stuff. And I got to thinking, what do I have that would be the most valuable thing? And I tried to think, what do I have that I would be just absolutely not willing to sell? And I couldn't come up with much of anything except for, like, the kids. And some days that's questionable, okay? I wouldn't sell the children. I wouldn't sell my wife. Everything else that I have for the right price, because they say everything's got a price, I would probably be able to sell most everything else that I have, maybe more than it's worth, you know, because of that sentimental value and such. But for the most part, I think I'd be able to sell every other possession that I have. What we're going to look at here, we're continuing in the book of Acts, and we're encountering this gospel that's starting to spread. It's going to go into Samaria. We're going to look at that in just a little bit. But as we get there, what we're going to find is there's this great value, a priceless commodity being given. Not even sold, it's being given. I don't want us to miss the huge value of what that really is. And so whatever we're wrestling with here today, whatever we find value in, if there's things that we have trouble parting with, I just want us to be able to quantify and figure out where does this truth of this gospel, where does that fit in? And how do I value that? So we're going to take a look at it. So we're going through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, this is that first chapter. This is kind of that main theme verse that kind of builds up and rides throughout the book of Acts, but it says you will receive power. This is Christ's words to his disciples just before he ascends into heaven. He says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses. And this is the key part. Pay attention to this because this is where we find a shift, a transition happening in the book of Acts. It says you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. This church that we've been up through this point has all been in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in Judea. That was the southern part of the kingdom when it was divided. We'll talk about that in a little bit here as well. So in you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea. So that's the city. That's the country that Jerusalem is in, is Judea. And then he goes on and says, and Samaria, which is that outlying part to the north of Judea and then to the ends of the earth. We're going to be specifically looking at this idea of Samaria. So we enter it in. We left off last time looking at Stephen, this character Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, parts of 6, 7, and then parts of 8 as well. And as we looked at this Stephen, he was a Greek-born Jew. He grew up in a Greek culture, so he knew of the Greek culture. And he was one of the ones, one of the seven, that were actually appointed by the church to oversee the well-treatment of the Grecian Jewish widows. Okay? When I say Grecian, they weren't Greek by blood. They were Greek-born Jewish women, and they were being neglected by the church. And it was brought to their attention, and so Stephen was one of these seven that was appointed to say, hey, I want you to make sure that these women are being cared for. They got no husband to provide for them anymore. They need to have food. They need to have shelter. It's our job as the church to take care of them. And so Stephen was one of those. Well, what ended up happening is Stephen, in the Jerusalem area there, part of the church, he was preaching the gospel. And as he was preaching the gospel, he was arrested, as this pattern that we've seen. When the gospel goes forward, opposition comes. And that's exactly what we saw. And so he was arrested. He's brought in, and they're saying, what's the deal here, Stephen? You keep preaching this gospel. And not only that, you're kind of putting us under the bus, if you will, a little bit, and making us look like the bad guys. And Stephen ends up giving this long response to the Jewish leaders. And his response basically was the whole history of Israel. So he just keeps going. He talks about Abraham and the promise to Abraham. He talks about Moses and the promises to Moses. He talks about what those guys did. He goes on, he talks about these other patriarchs, and then he basically lays it out, and guess what? You should have seen him coming. You should have known that this was the Christ, and yet you didn't, and what you did instead then is you crucified him. They get so angry with Stephen. It says they actually started gnashing their teeth, and this is rage. They were enraged by it, and they can't control themselves. Have you ever been so angry that you just cannot control yourself? That was the reaction of these Jewish leaders at that time. So they literally grab Stephen, they throw him down, and they start taking paving stones and throwing them on Stephen until he dies. But even as he dies, at his last breath, he's saying things like, I see the Son of Man sitting next to the Father in the clouds. Lord, receive my spirit. And he's just like Christ did on the cross in that way. But the key one that we talked about last week was, he says, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. This beauty of, he aligns himself with Christ in this idea of forgiveness. Well, enter a new character in this week then. So there was like seven guys. They were from the Greek culture. They were Jewish people in charge of caring for the Jewish widows in particular. Another one is named Philip. And so we're going to look at Philip here today. So as we ended there, we saw Paul was persecuting the church, and the church scatters. The church goes all over the place. They were afraid, because what ended up happening after Stephen died, the church was afraid, and they started running away into these different areas. But as they go, they keep preaching the gospel. So they haven't changed their belief. They're just running in fear. And what's really remarkable to me about this is God's sovereignty in this picture. We'll talk about that. So those who have been scattered, this is where the church, they'd all been scattered. They're continuing to preach the word wherever they went. So there's these people, just like we just read about in Acts 1:8, all these people are afraid. So they're being scattered and they're going in and preaching the gospel. It's like the evangelical, position all over. They're just going, and it's happening naturally, though without this plan, it's just like God had orchestrated it. And so then we enter into Philip. So Philip, he was one of those seven. He went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. So this is where we're going to talk a little bit about these kingdoms. And so what you have, this kind of purple up on top, and then you have this blue. This is Judah, and this is Israel. And what ended up happening, this was about 1,000 years before Christ came into the picture, the nation of Israel was having some conflict. The king had been Solomon. Solomon had a son, Rehoboam. Solomon, as he was leading the people, he was very wise in that sense. But what ended up happening when Solomon died, Rehoboam takes over, and Rehoboam says, like, oh, my dad was great, but guess what? I'm going to be greater. And he raises himself up, and he starts putting this heavy burden on all the people. And he says, you guys will do this. And he's counseled, hey, don't do this. This is going to be bad. And they do it anyhow. And anyway, there gets to be this uprising for another guy by the name of Jeroboam. And 10 of the tribes end up going and starting, they break off and create two kingdoms then. One is to the north, one is to the south. The kingdom to the north becomes Israel, the kingdom to the south becomes Judah. Both of these kingdoms will turn to idolatry. The northern kingdom does it first. Israel turns to idolatry, and what ends up happening is the Assyrians come in from the north. The Assyrians come in and they conquer. And what ends up happening is they go against what their beliefs were, what they had held true. And what we find is the Assyrians and the Jews had intermarried, and they created what has been known as a new race, Samaritans, half-breeds, half-Jew, half-Assyrians. And they have a little town right here called Samaria. This is going to come into play a little bit. So that gives you a little history as to what's going on. What happened then is Judah looked at that, and they didn't like them. No, you guys turned against God. You guys, you know, intermarried with the Assyrians. You became part of that pagan nation. We don't want to have anything to do with you. And there became this huge conflict between the two nations, between Israel and between Judah. And it got to be, if you remember your history of Judah, we talked about this when we went through Daniel. They ended up getting exiled over into Babylon. When they come back after the 70 years, they're going to rebuild the temple. The Samaritans say to the Judeans, we'll help you. We'll help you rebuild the temple. And the Judeans said, we don't want your help. Get out of here. You're half-breeds. Racism starts to run rampant between the two nations. And so what we're going to see then is Samaritans actually build their own temple on Mount Gerizim. All right, so they have their own, and that comes into play in a story that we'll look at briefly in John chapter 4. And so that's the history. So there's great animosity between these two groups. And so what you have now is you have Philip, who's full-blood Jew. He was born in a Grecian culture, and now he's in Samaria, and he's sharing the gospel. And that right there is a big transition. And we look at some of what Jesus had done here too. Luke, the same author as the book of Acts, he gives us some pictures as to these interactions with the Samaritans. One time in particular, Jesus is going through a Samaritan village, and as he's going, they're going to reject him. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, this is for Jesus, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. In order to get there, he's got to go through Samaria, and he sent messengers on ahead of him who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. In other words, he was a Jew. We don't want you. And there was opposition. We see it in Luke 10, and this is perhaps one of the ones that we're most familiar with. And Jesus uses this to actually express to the people a bigger picture of what they've known for so many years or what they believed they knew. In Luke chapter 10, but a Samaritan, remember this is a guy that's wounded on the side of the road. A priest goes by and a Levite goes by, and finally this third guy stops, and this third guy is a Samaritan. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. The Samaritan, that's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 17, as he was going into a village, 10 men had leprosy and met him. This is Jesus. They stood at a distance and they called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. 10 lepers, 10 people that need healing. They don't want to get close to him because they got leprosy. When he saw them, this is Jesus, when he saw them, he said, go, show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. So as they were going, they were healed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. This is one of the 10. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Luke speaks actually fairly highly of these Samaritans. I think Luke saw the picture. I think Luke got the grasp of what it is that was going on here with the gospel, that it wasn't just for the Jews, it was for everyone. I think Luke started to understand the great value of the gospel, and he's laying it out for us so that we can see it as well. In John chapter 4, this is the story we just talked about a little bit ago. So Jesus is going through Samaria at one time, and he comes to this well. He's thirsty, and this woman comes out to draw water, and he says to the woman, "Will you give me a drink?" Jesus, who's a Jew, she is a Samaritan. This was a no-no. When a Samaritan woman came out to draw water, Jesus said, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. They have nothing to do with it. They have nothing in common. They will not even talk, interact, share a drink, what have you." Jesus answered her. I love this. This fits so well with what we're talking about today. Listen to this. "If you knew the gift of God," in other words, if you knew the great value of what it is that I have to offer, if you understood the treasure that's being set right in front of you, if you knew who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." It's interesting, the Samaritans, you know, with the Old Testament writings and even what they had known of Moses, they actually believed that this Messiah would come, not necessarily as a Messiah, but as another prophet of God. So they were awaiting someone who was like a prophet like Moses, but they were not awaiting a savior necessarily to be a king. You see the difference where Judea would have been anticipating, waiting, whether there's this Messiah coming, he's going to be a prophet like Moses, and he's going to be the king. And the Samaritans were going, "Yes, there's this prophet that's coming, he's going to be like Moses, he's going to tell us more about God." There was a difference in what they looked, how they looked at it. And so, "Sir," this woman says, she recognizes this guy's a prophet. He says, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain." This is Mount Gerizim. "But you Jews," which you are, Jesus, "claim the place where you must worship is in Jerusalem." We have this conflict. Remember that whole thing where we offered to help build the temple. You said no, so we have our own temple now. "And woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." And that's the same thing where they were looking for this prophet. They're looking for the Savior. "Yet a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And we talked about this last week. Or was it the week before? A week before. "For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." So there it is. The picture and the story of Samaria. And so now what we find is here in Judea, Jerusalem is right here. The church has been persecuted. And now people are fleeing that church. They're not fleeing the church, but they're fleeing the place of Jerusalem. And they're going elsewhere. And we find Philip has now made his way up here. And he's preaching the gospel as he goes. It's remarkable to me how God has planned this out, I believe. This isn't an accident. Even 1,000 years before Christ came, you see these kingdoms divided. I think was crucial in how it has brought this up. If you remember, again, the Old Testament history, and what we find is that the Greeks, you know, you have the Babylonians, the Greeks come in, powered by Alexander the Great, and they conquer everything. And then what we find is the Greeks really turned harsh against the Jews and they were desecrating the temple. And then you have the revolt of Maccabees and all of these things kind of come to culmination. And what you find is you have some people then that are built into that Greek culture, but they're still Jews. And now they're taking an active role preaching the gospel in Greek areas and in areas that are not part of the Jewish history. And so you find they've been uniquely prepared for this work. And so what we have is Philip. Everyone's being scattered out of hardship. You think you have some tough things going on in your life? It's possible that God is using those tough things right now, whatever it is you're dealing with, whatever garbage you're having to wrestle with, to take and spread that gospel out away from that center of Jerusalem. You see that? Only you have the experiences that you have grown up with. You know, some of us will maybe say, "Well, there, you know, my dog died, so there's no God." It's like, you know, tough stuff happens, okay? We lose friends. We lose relatives. We see people turn away from the faith. But the reality of it is when life gets hard, we get sick, we get diseased, the gospel is still a treasure. The gospel is still true, and the gospel will still go forth. And it's our job then to take what it is that we've encountered, what it is that we have been engaged in, what it is that we have even suffered, and use that to spread the gospel. Okay, I bumped it here. There we go. So here we are, back into Acts chapter 8. We're going to power through this here briefly, and I want you to pay attention. We've got a new character coming in, obviously Philip, but then look for Simon. And we're going to see what Simon does, and it's going to be really cool and how he's challenged. When the crowds heard Philip, so Philip is there in the Samaria area, and he saw the signs that he performed, and they paid close attention to what he said. This area of Samaria would have been a pretty dynamic, empowered area. Fairly dark. Lots of spirituality stuff going on, and not all of it good. So what was happening for with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many people, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was great joy in the city. So here's a city consumed with darkness. Philip comes in, he's showing these signs. These signs are not meant to build up Philip in any way. These signs always point back to Christ and who Christ is. So Philip comes in, he's doing these signs pointing to Christ, and this is what our Savior offers, this is what our Savior does. He heals people, he pours out or pulls out the demonic spirits. He brings healing, and there was great joy in the city of what was going on. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery. He's a magician. He's probably the David Copperfield or the David Blaine of his time. Granted, the difference, I think, could be, yes, some of it could have been just conjured up with tricks, you know, sleight of hand type stuff. That's possible. But in a community that is so steeped in spirituality, and even, I would say, demonic activity and spiritual warfare, I think there's a good deal of real magic going on in this setting. You know, if we say that the Holy Spirit has power to change our hearts, then the opposite also has to be true, that there are demonic forces also at work. And I think that Simon was indeed a magician. And I think what we find in this guy is there was actually a promoting of himself that will prevail over all this other stuff. And so what we see is now there's for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city, and he had amazed all kinds of people. He'd done some really amazing, powerful things. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, and I believe this was a self-gain title. You're not going to see that in any commentaries. I think that Simon maybe ascribed this phrase to himself. And he said, this man is rightly called the great power of God. I think Simon went around and calling himself, I am the great power of God. Watch what I can do. And he did amazing things that left the people stunned. They didn't know how he did it. They didn't know what to think about it. But either way, they were astounded. Philip comes onto the scene. He's doing a lot of these same things, better things, healing things, positive things. And so what we find is that these people who had been following the sorcerer, okay, they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believe Philip, so Philip comes on with this message, and as they believe Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, these people who had been following Simon believed and were baptized, both men and women. So people are seeing God's doing something, and they're choosing to follow what Philip is saying. They're choosing to follow the truth, and they're believing, they're being baptized. In fact, same thing with Simon. And this is where it gets a little bit confusing, tough to reconcile and wrestle with. It says Simon himself believed and was baptized. I think Simon totally saw there was something powerful going on with Philip. I don't think he doubted it. I think he would have known because of his ability in magic to realize, even if there was some of it was sleight of hand, it's like, wow, I don't know how he did that, but that one was really cool. That's real. And so Simon himself aligned with this, and he followed Philip, and he thought, this guy is really something. And so he says, well, I should be baptized. Well, by all means, I will be baptized as well. I don't believe that this, how should I say this? I think we look at this verse. I think we have evidence that baptism is not a means of salvation. Baptism is an evidence. It's a declaration of where I stand and who I follow. But I think for Simon and his choice to be baptized, and this isn't written, this is very difficult to kind of get our minds around, but I think the evidence that we have here is that Simon's baptism was likely promoting himself as a follower of the power, a follower of Philip, a follower of the magic. Do you follow? Because of what we're about to see here in just a little bit. So Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. That's something for Simon to be astonished. And so here's where it kind of starts to shift, and we don't quite understand this all, but when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word, I mean, they're down in Jerusalem, they hear Samaria, wow, this is great. And so they head up there, basically to help the church get established and get established well. The apostles are heading up to make sure that we get the thing started on the right foot. The Samaritans are believing in Jesus. They are putting their faith in him. We need to go, and we need to just kind of lock this in. And so they go to Samaria, Peter and John. And when they arrive, they pray for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on them. This is so difficult to understand. Here's what I think. When we choose to follow Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. I believe that what we're seeing here, there's something unique about this situation that is for this situation. Some people will try to maybe ascribe this as a broad, we don't see that evidence continuing on in other examples. Does that make sense? What we find is that when we look at the scriptures and when we choose to follow Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. It appears that God held back the Holy Spirit in this particular case. Why, it's very difficult to fully know. I speculate that perhaps it was because they wanted to make sure that these people were getting established well and correctly, because they wanted to get established with Peter and John to make sure everything was there. It also could have been so that someone like Simon doesn't come in and skew everything. Okay? I think there's some factors going on that we just don't see and don't understand. And I know that's difficult, especially for those who have followed Christ for a long time. It's like, well, I thought we got the Holy Spirit as soon as we accept Christ. I believe that is the case. So they prayed because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And this is where it really gets cool. Look at this. When Simon saw something had changed, something had happened. When Simon saw the Spirit was given at the laying on the apostles' hands, he says, I'd like to pay you for you to give me that kind of power. Simon says, I want to buy from you the ability to do what you just did. Because if you give me that kind of power, think of how great I could be. And he's already made for himself this name, and maybe some of his followers have kind of decided to go to Philip instead of him, whatever the case is. He recognizes this as an opportunity to become really powerful. And so he literally offers money. He says, what I see you guys have, that's valuable. I could do something with that. How much you want? Digs in his pockets, maybe pulls out a few coins. How much? You name your price, I'll pay it. Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. I want that kind of power. Peter answered, may your money perish with you. In other words, may you die along with your money. Because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Do you understand the gift of God? Do you understand this gospel? We could empty all of our pockets here this morning, every one of us, okay? We'll say we'll even max out our credit cards just to make it interesting. Everyone's in a panic now. How am I going to pay that off, right? We max out our credit cards, take all the money out of our pocket. Some of you are going like, that's really good. I can do that because I have no credit cards and there's no money in my wallet right now. I'm good. Other of you are like, is he really going to make us do that? Because I'm stressed out about that. We could empty all of our pockets. We could put it into a big pile here. And it wouldn't even be close to touching to being able to buy, to pay for the value of the gospel. There is no price tag. When I was a kid, I remember having this discussion with my brother, and he was talking about something being priceless, and my mind was priceless. That would be like $0. It's free. And he's like, no, it's priceless. It's like, it's really worth a lot of money. It's like, that doesn't make sense, because there's no price. If you can't ascribe a price to it, it's worth nothing. The opposite is so true. There is no dollar amount that you can ever put to the gospel. There is no dollar amount that you can ever put to this treasure. And some of us have received that treasure, and maybe we've lost sight of how valuable it really is. I don't know how to articulate this really, really powerfully, because what we're looking at here is what Peter is saying is like, you fool, Simon. You say that you believe, you've been baptized, and yet you have no idea what's being offered to you. And it's being offered to you for free. And we wrestle with that. We don't get that. We think that as soon as I follow Christ, okay, now I have to earn it. Or sometimes I have to earn it before I can actually choose to follow him. You know what I mean? Because somehow we can't accept something that's free. Someone invites you out to supper, what do? Oh, man, we should have them over. You know what I mean? We do all that. Someone gives you a birthday present, what do? Drat, I forgot their birthday. Now I have to get them something. If you give me a birthday present, I'm just going to accept it. And guess what? I'm going to forget yours. Okay? Just who I am. I don't do it on purpose. It's just how I've been created. Do you have any idea? I mean, really, any idea how valuable this treasure really is? You can sell your home, all your vehicles. You can get rid of everything. And it's nothing. It's still nothing compared to that value. We find Simon, we look at it here, he says, "What you tried to buy this gospel with money, and it's just being given." He says, "You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. All you care about is yourself. All you care about is your power. All you care about is your house. All you care about is what you have here and what you can do with this and how you can retire. And none of those are bad things, really. But when we try to start elevating some of those things above this greatest treasure, like we jockey for that position, you're going to find yourself empty. If I put all my value, even my family, which I consider, I wouldn't sell them for anything, okay? That's the highest thing that I don't, do you own them? I don't know, kind of, okay? I'm sorry, Sarah's not here. I'm in trouble for saying that, aren't I? Man, we got to stop the recording. Can we go back and edit that out? That's the best thing I can have, the most valuable thing that I can have, that there's some way that I kind of have some ownership of, if you will. You know, everything else you can sell off. So even at that point, when I place that above this treasure, I'm still way undercutting the value of this treasure. Simon doesn't get it. And let's be honest. Most of us don't either. Sometimes we think we do. Maybe sometimes we have these moments where we kind of grasp it. But we've chosen to follow Christ. We came to this moment and it's like, yes. But then we go on and say, well, now I got to earn my keep. And we've gotten this great treasure and it's like, now, oh, now I messed up. Now he's taking it away. Maybe some of us are like, I can't ever have that because I know what I've done. So I'm stuck. Well, guess what? You couldn't buy it in the first place, so you're good. I don't know how else to really hit this home and communicate it, but it's just absolutely astounding. It's one of those things you can't really pull into words, how valuable what we're looking at really is. Simon didn't get it. So look at Simon. Look at what happens. Challenge yourself in that position. So you have no part in the share of this ministry. Your heart is not right before God. And then he goes on and he says, repent of this wickedness. In other words, what he's saying to Simon, Simon, guess what? You tried to buy this. You don't have to buy it. All you have to do is repent. All you have to do is say, I receive it, and then you can have it, if you will. It's incredible. Repent from this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Which of us does that not describe? Full of bitterness, captive to sin. I was driving with Hannah last night. There was a guy who's coming straight. We had to make a left turn. I felt like he had the right of way. We can't go because there's cars coming. He's flashing his lights. It's at night. He wants us to go. Well, I can't go. So I'm literally in the car saying, we can't go. There's a car coming. And he's flashing his lights some more. It's like, if she goes, we're going to get hit. I don't want that. And so I'm getting upset almost with the guy. And I'm yelling. And she's saying, I don't know what to do. It's like, quiet. I'm not yelling at you. And in this process, I felt myself, even after I make the turn, I'm like, I'm frustrated. And honestly, it's like this agitation, this bitterness, if you will, this resentment even, is like, who does he think he is? I would like to give him a piece of my mind, except I have no idea who he is. Our hearts naturally full of that. Captives of sin and full of bitterness. And this is where I think what we need to take this, and we need we may need to make an adjustment towards what Simon does here, but this is where it hits us. This is where we respond. And then Simon said, he answered them, he says, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." And this is where I think Simon still misses it. Peter and John can't make that decision for him. They can't do it. The person sitting next to you cannot make that decision for you. You may be feeling like you need to buy this. I want that. I can't afford it because my behavior is so bad. You can't rely on anyone else for this. This boils down to you. And you have to wrestle with, ask yourself the question, do I believe that that gospel is really worth it? You know, because there's a cost for us. We think it's free, and it is. This is where it's so weird. There's only one person that can afford this, and he already paid it. Jesus Christ. And he did it with his blood, with his sacrifice on the cross. He's the only one that could ever afford to buy this treasure, and he did it so that we don't have to, because we can't. But now there's a cost for us too. And this is just where he's just going, "I don't know what you're saying. You're so confusing." I understand that. I am confusing. Just let me be confusing. There's this reality. It does cost us, because what do we have to do? We have to give up ourselves and say, "Okay, you can have me." That's what it costs us. It costs us. If it's not like a cheap hammer you go and you buy at the store. You know, you've bought cheap tools before. You go to some place, you buy cheap tools, and you go to use them, and they bend in half, okay? A punch, you know, like what I'm, you know, a hammer, like chisel, it's not supposed to break in half when you use it. If it breaks in half when you use it, you bought a bad chisel. You bought garbage is what you bought, okay? It's cheap. That's cheap grace, if you will. And that's what Simon is basically after. It's like, "Oh, man, this power is great." He's after something cheap. The gospel is not cheap. It cost Jesus Christ his life. It cost him everything. And it costs us something, too. It costs us dying to ourselves. Saying, "Okay, Lord, I recognize your treasure. I recognize your sovereignty. I recognize this gospel. I confess, I don't have it. I got to have it. And it's got to come from you. I can't do it." I'm going to invite Kevin and the worship team to come up. And as they're coming, I want to reflect on one more story that we find in the scriptures. There's this woman, Jesus is at the table, he's reclining with his disciples. It's nearly the end of his life. And as he's reclining there, in comes this woman. And she has this alabaster jar of perfume. It's extremely expensive. It was probably handed down to her from her mom, who was handed down from her mom. This is, in that culture, as close to priceless as you can get. Literally, okay? I mean, there's no value that could really have been put on that. And what she does is she comes to Jesus' feet. She actually breaks this jar open that hasn't seen the light of day for generations, and she pours it on his feet, washing his feet with her tears and wiping his feet with her hair. Out of all the people in the scriptures, I think she's the one, perhaps, that comes most to my mind of someone who understood this valuable treasure. Do we see the gospel for what it is, that deep treasure? And if you do, will you respond to it? And if you have responded to it, do you still hold it and say, "You know, maybe I've been complacent. Maybe I haven't looked at this value." Because once you see that treasure is for what it is, this great treasure, you can't help but share that treasure with others. That's what Philip is doing. That's what Stephen was doing. We have Jesus Christ, who has given us the most priceless treasure in the world, in his life and in his gospel.